Good morning. Oh, thank you. How are you all this morning? You had a good Christmas, whatever that means. Family, getting what you wanted. traditions. And we're between, of course, Christmas and New Year's. And we have seen, as we've read the scriptures, especially in Matthew chapter 1, in Luke 1 and 2, we have seen announcements of the birth of Jesus Christ, announcements of the birth of John the Baptist. And right now, after 2,000 years, we know very well what the purpose of Christ coming to the world was, to die on the cross in our place for our sins, to be a perfect sacrifice that by faith we may come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and have hope for eternal life. A hope that doesn't change and doesn't diminish. But I was reading these chapters the other day, going through them, and it's interesting how many verses and how many references there are to Israel, to the throne of David, to God working and bringing to pass all of the promises that he's made to Israel. Now, a number of them have already been fulfilled. You can see in Matthew, the town he would be born in, Bethlehem, and various other things. And they are fulfilled. But there's an awful lot there about David. There's an awful lot there about the throne of David. There's an awful lot there that has to do with the future of Israel. Now, the question that often comes up is, once the church began and Christ died and church began, are all these prophecies fulfilled in the church? Not literally, because many of them couldn't be, but are they fulfilled in the church in a spiritual way? If we believe that, then we're dealing with many prophecies, and we've got a problem. The problem is some of those have already been fulfilled in the birth of Christ, the place he was born, what he would do. So there's more left. So we're saying these were fulfilled and these were not. What I want to do this morning is I want you to turn to Luke chapter 1. Now, I'm going to read some verses, and I would like you to pay attention to these verses, and I would like you very much to mark them if you want, but watch what I'm saying, because I think there are some things there that deal with our present time and the future. All right, so let's look at them. Let's go to Luke 1:76. Right. Now, this is Zechariah's prophecy after he could speak and he told the people what's happening and who John the Baptist was. Now, there can't read all these verses, but here's what I'm going to read. All right, first, verse 69. And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Remember that. And verse 70, as spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have since been since the world began. Now, I want you to go verse 73. Okay, or verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of the enemies, might serve him without fear. Now, verse 76, and here's what I want you to pay special attention to. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. All right? Prophet of the highest. Now, we've already had something about the house of David, the holy prophets, but I want you to also notice how Abraham was brought in here. And verse 73, the oath which he swore to to our father Abraham. So you go back to Abraham, something was said to Abraham, and then you go to David. But this John will be called the prophet of the highest. All right, now Luke chapter 1, verse 32. The announcement of the angel to Mary. All right. And let's go to verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. Now, John is said to be the prophet of the highest. Jesus Christ is called the Son of the Highest. What I want you to remember is the highest. This is important to my message. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. All right, so you have, he will be the Son of the Highest, and he will have the throne of his father David. And then if we go on, verse 35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God. Right? The highest, the prophet of the highest, the Son of the highest. Both of them speak something about the throne of David. And you'll find, as we move down, Mary, in her song, verse 46 of chapter 1. Now, I'm not going to dwell on these verses, but I want to just point out something I think is significant, okay? Now notice in verse, she's talking in verse 48, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him. From generation to generation he's shown strength with his arm, has scattered the proud, has, verse 52, has put down the mighty and exalted the lowly, and he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty, and he has helped the servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Now, there's something important. In remembrance of mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. Now, you've got the highest, and you've got a description of the highest here in verse 49 and through this, and and then as he spoke to our father Abraham. Both Zechariah and Mary are thinking in terms of the coming of a Messiah to set up a kingdom. Now, remember, they could not understand the church. They could not understand what Christ was doing. Ephesians and others say their church is a mystery. And while Mary pondered everything in her heart, there was a time when Mary and her family didn't believe. They were having a hard time accepting Jesus Christ. Why? Because even though she thought he was the Messiah, this one who had come, he didn't seem to be living and acting according to the tradition of what the Messiah would be. And the church is called a mystery. So the other thing to remember is that Matthew 1:16, don't go there, but Matthew 1:16 shows that Mary is of the tribe of David. And this is important. The genealogy is important. So Mary is of the tribe of David. Both Mary and Zechariah mention Abraham. And remember, the prophet of the highest and the son of the highest. Now I'd like you to go to Genesis chapter 14. Keeping in mind Abraham. They've talked about both Zechariah and Mary about the throne of David, but they both mention Abraham. Something began with Abraham, and that moved along through the line of David, and Jesus is of the line of David, and Mary's of the line of David. And these two chapters in Luke chapter 1 and 2 and in Matthew 1 are filled with references to a coming kingdom. And that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one that God has chosen to sit on the throne of David. All right, let's go now to Genesis 14, 18 to 20. Now, in Genesis chapter 14, I have to give a little background because this is significant in what God is going to say to Abraham. God has something to say to him and teach him. Now, if you've studied any book on how to read and study the Bible, sooner or later you come across something called the law of first mention. All right. When you see something for the first time in the Bible, especially a title of God, something, you need to remember that this is the beginning and that it may be developed all the way through the Old Testament. It has to do with a person. First mention of Abraham or Moses has to do with a place. It has to do with a doctrine. But whatever it is, the first mention is an embryo of further development. There's going to be more that comes out of it. And it's going to be significant, right? So Abraham has been at war. Not a war he chose to be at. His knucklehead cousin or nephew Lot decided to live in Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot is seen in scriptures as, I know some people don't accept this, but he is seen in scriptures as a carnal Christian, as a man who is a believer but makes wrong choices according to what he wants to accomplish and what he wants in his life. And there are genuine believers who are that way. They're all over the place. And maybe some of us have that in our hearts too. So he had gone to Sodom and Gomorrah, put his family there, his business there. And remember, he chose to go there because he saw that it was good for his herds and flocks. This over here is barren, a desert. This over here is fertile. Go there and I'll prosper. And he did. He had a lot of goods. He had servants. He had a lot of things, it says. But a group of kings, and this is something, if you read chapter 13 and 14, on 14 especially, verses 1 and 2, group of kings got together. And we're going to fight Sodom. We're going to fight them. We're going to fight them. And of course, when you do that, you take the ill-gotten booty. You grab everything you can and run away with it. That's how you got some of your pay and wealth. So they went after, and Lot was somebody they would take, and they took all of Lot's herd and all of his money and everything, and they took him away. Abraham went then to fight in behalf of this relative, Lot. And it was a hard battle. It says in verse 4 that after the king came in, they served 12 years, and in the 13th year, and there's an alliance, you can see alliance with others, they attacked, verse 8, and attacked Sodom. And verse 12, they also took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And Abraham had one thing in mind, to rescue him. But Abraham's one tribe. He's not even a king. He's an Arab, but he's got a big group of people. And he goes to battle, and he should lose. But he doesn't lose. He should easily be defeated, but he wasn't defeated. He won. And he rescued Lot, and he rescued Lot's money, and he rescued Lot's family. Both of them. And Abraham had faced a huge obstacle. When you face a huge obstacle, whatever it is, there are fears. You become afraid. There is no doubt when Abraham went to rescue Lot that he was afraid, especially if all these men come together, these tribes come together to fight, and you have to fight them in order to get Lot. Abraham's afraid, but he wins. All right, so let's take a little look at this. And let's go down to verse 16. Okay, now, verse 14. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 300 and 18 trained servants. 318 against an alliance of several kings and tribes. He didn't have much strength. He didn't have the ability to do this. And verse 14, and 18 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods. He also brought back all his brother Lot and his goods, as well as women and the people. So he was successful. But while he was doing this, he must have been afraid. And I have no difficulty in saying that biblical characters were afraid, because they're a human being, for goodness sake. See, you go to battle in the name of your God and Jesus Christ, not in the name of your own strengths. So he brings them back. Now we want to follow this out. Verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley, after return from the defeat and the kings who were with him. So he defeated these. Now, verse 18 is important. Then Melchizedek, son of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of Most High God, the highest. This is basically the same thing. See, the titles of God, you don't have a list here. Here are the titles of God. Bang, bang, bang. God reveals himself to us in this way through our lives showing himself on our behalf. And in this case, God showed himself to Abraham as the God Most High. El is God. Elyon, Most High. Now, not Jehovah. Believe it or not, Jehovah isn't mentioned here. It's during Moses' time when Moses sees, who are you? I am, not Jehovah. So it's the first mention here of God Most High. And you'll see why that is significant for Abraham to learn. So, Melchizedek, and went to Melchizedek, and actually the way I see it, Melchizedek was a peaceful man. It says he's the king of Salem, whether it was a literal town by that, but he was a peaceful man, and he was a man who believed in one God, El-Elyon. And he went to him, and I think he went to be refreshed, to be encouraged. He's worn out. Abraham tired. He's been to battle, and he's worn out, and he needs some encouragement. And he chooses a person to go to as known, how he's known. That's hard for us to understand. All right. So it says in verse 19 of chapter 14, and he blessed him and said, this is Melchizedek, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Notice what it says about Gospel High. Possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies in your hands. What God is showing Melchizedek and Abraham, is that the God we worship and the God we love is Most High. There is nothing stronger, nothing that can defeat him, nothing that can stand in his way. Nothing. No deity, and of course, there aren't other gods, but nothing. He is Most High over everything, possessor of heaven and earth. Everything is his. And if if he wants to work on our behalf, he can work on our behalf, see? So Abraham has seen this revealed. I don't believe Abraham saw God this way before. One of the reasons is because God promised Abraham a son, and up to this time he has no son. He has a son of Hagar, Ishmael, but doesn't have a son. And he's beginning to wonder if God will fulfill his promises. Now, when you read these stories, it may sound like I'm putting too much humanity into them. Say, I'm not being spiritual enough. But we're a human being. Abraham was a man who was trying to find how God worked in his life. And Abraham won his victory. And Abraham, in the back of his mind, is thinking this. These men are not going to leave me alone. They're going to, somehow they're going to regroup, and I'm going to have to face them again and face them again. And they're going to beat me. But now God reveals himself as the Most High, prophet of the Highest, okay, the Son of the Highest, God Most High. And so, and says verse 20, he gave a tithe of everything he had to Melchizedek. Verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, Most High, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that it will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abraham rich. The victory, as far as Abraham was concerned, God gave him victory, and I don't want any of the accolade, any of the praise, anything the world has to offer me. I just have understood that God Most High delivered me. And on the basis of that, I don't want anything. I don't want anything from you. First of all, maybe because you'll make me obligated. Well, look, I know you won the battle, but I gave you a lot of stuff as a result of that. See? You owe me a favor. Abraham sees everything credit to God Most High. Right. Verse 24, accept only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me. What he's simply saying, give them something. They fought with me. Give them something. Give them some portion. But I don't want anything from you. I recognize now that it's the God Most High. Abraham has learned for the first time this phrase. It appears in the Bible the first time. Now, if you follow it through, Moses uses it, Balaam uses it, and it's used in other places where it shows God his victory, power. God can bring forth his promises. And this is something that has to be remembered. All right. And even Mary said, according to our father Abraham, and so did Zechariah. They're all going there. Why are they thinking of that? Because that's where this term became known. A new aspect of God, a new characteristic of God, something I've never known about him. And so, it's important. Now, continue on. Because after this, something significant is going to happen. Verse, chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. That's why I said Abram was afraid. God wouldn't say to me, don't be afraid, ducky, if I wasn't afraid, see. So God is saying, don't worry about this. Don't fear them. I am your shield and I am your reward. And of course, Abraham knew this because Abraham said, the king of Sodom, I don't want anything you have to offer. Abraham is learning something significant about God. That God can give victory and that God, nothing will stand in his way. And he's God Most High. All right. Verse 2. But Abraham said, God What will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? He's afraid. If I lose my life, these men take my life, this promise you made about a seed of Abraham will never take place. So God is revealing himself to him. Verse 3, then Abraham said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one from my house, one in my house is my heir. Right? And behold, the word of the Lord, verse 4, came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but only who will come after from your own body shall be an heir. Remember this. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, now look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to Abraham, to him, so shall your descendants be. Now get verse 6. This is incredible. He believed the Lord and counted him for righteousness. The Apostle Paul used that in Romans, didn't he? He believed, was counted for righteousness. Abraham's faith was alive and trusting after this victory. Because of all of the fears, God is saying to him, I'm the one that's in control of all of this. So Romans talks about this, and this is significant. Paul grabbed this out of this chapter and put it in Romans. Faith, belief, credited for righteousness. Onward, okay. Verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Verse 9. And he said, and bring me a 3-year-old heifer. Now, this whole thing here is going to be a covenant. Verse 13, let's go there. Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict you 400 years. And that came to pass. But he's making a covenant with Abraham. When a covenant is made with God, God does not go back on that covenant. But it's made between two people. But here, it's not even made with Abraham. It is made with God himself. Very interesting, okay? And verse 14. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possession. Now as for you, verse 15, you shall go unto your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return, for iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between these two pieces. And the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. And you, to your descendants, I've given this land. All right, this is a covenant. I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. It mentions all of the nations. Now, covenant has been made. And when God makes a covenant, he keeps his word. And but the other thing is, he has the power to keep it. God Most High. He has the power to keep it. You'll go back, you save me, and I'm going through, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Savior, but I'm going through terrible discouragement, or I'm going through some problem, or I have some addiction. I will never leave you or forsake you, our Lord Jesus Christ. He keeps his word. And even if we go into the kingdom limping in this life, limping, the Lord Jesus Christ will see us through, and we will get, and the promises we have been given will be fulfilled. Now go back, if you please, to Luke. So Abraham, God knows about the God Most High. And remember, the first mention over here I mentioned before that, Mary and Zechariah. John is the prophet of the Most High, the Highest. Mary said, Jesus, it is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Highest. So we have something else here in these chapters. Go back to Luke 1 and 2, and we have something else in these chapters, and that is the mention of the throne of David, the mention that Jesus Christ was set on the throne of David. And the question, of course, is, will there be a throne of David at all? Many people who study the scriptures say, well, no, it's all fulfilled in the church. And no, there won't be. Those are just allegories. Those are just things, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. But these early chapters are saturated with thoughts about Israel. Almost every verse you read, there's something about Israel, God's promises to them. So, we have Christ today on the throne, our Savior. He's in heaven, but he's not on the throne of David. He's in heaven, he's a high priest, and one day he was set on David's throne. There is something yet to happen in this world. And it's a shame that believers cannot see that there's a difference between the church and Israel. The promises to Israel and Abraham and David. It's a shame. And so men spend a lot of time trying to come up with things and to say, see, that thing there is fulfilled in Christ now in a public way, in a governmental way. These two are different. Right? So Jesus is enthroned in heaven, but not on David's throne. And it's important to understand that. So when the angel mentioned to Zechariah and Mary, both of them understood it in the light of the Old Testament. There's absolutely no way they could have understood it in the way we understand it. The church is a mystery, hidden from generations. The work of Christ on the cross is a mystery, hidden. Now, I would like you to go to another portion of Scripture. And I don't want to confuse you. Chapter 2, Luke 14. I'm watching the clock here. Right. When the announcement was made to the angels, it says in verse 13 and 14, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. Now, if you wish to kind of relate it to the other, you can. On earth, peace, goodwill toward man. Now, the Bible talks about various ways of peace. Isaiah 9:6, Christ is the Prince of Peace. He's a counselor. The government will be on the shoulders of the Prince of Peace. The world looks at this verse and says, see, this Christmas brings peace. If we could only translate this all year long, say, if we could only remember all year long, everybody would love everybody at peace. We wouldn't have to watch Hallmark Christmas movies anymore, would we? See. This peace here is talking about when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David. The world is seeking peace. Now, let me mention, at the end of the 19th century, in the beginning of the 20th century, was an era without wars. Not only were there no wars, but there was a great advance in technology. Airplanes, electricity, telephone. Everything was great. Peace and safety and whatever. And during that time, some theologians, even though they were born again, mangled the truth that there's a difference between the church and the earth. These are the days. Peace on earth. Well, yes, World War I ruined that pretty bad. Upset everything. And World War II. Now, prophecy in that era of the wars began to focus on this aspect, the difference between the church and Israel. Man and government had been deceived. When they say there's peace on earth, go to Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5. Actually, we should go to 4:13. I want to point out something. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. Now, alive and remain till the coming of the Lord. That's today. And the coming of the Lord, now, I want to, the difference, chapter 5, verse 2. You yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. It's obvious these two are different. The first part, chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, talking about the coming of the Lord to take your church. Notice the phrase, it's coming. And Lord will, so the dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be raised. Verse 16. And the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of an archangel, trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. And we are alive and remain. We'll be caught up together in the cloud to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. But when you read chapter 5, you see something different. Something really different. But the interruption. But, wait, there's more here. but. Concerning the times and seasons, this is different, times and seasons. The things that go on in the world, the epochs, the times, whatever's happening. Concerning that, brethren, you have no need I should write to you, for you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction will come upon them. When they say peace and safety, who's they? The world. We have everything under control. Now, of course, we have laws we have to obey, but everything is under control. There's no war. We finally got everybody to be peaceful. We have one form of money, whatever that money was, euro or something, and everything's going well. We've dealt with the problem people, and that may include religious people. Because you see, in chapter 4, when he's talking in chapter 4, he's talking about the rapture. After that, a period of time starts where God will actively make himself known, but a time starts. And this is where Daniel comes in with the seven-year pact. And this is a rough time called the time of Jacob's trouble. Not the time of the church's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. All right. So he comes as a thief in the night, as labor upon a praying woman, and they shall not escape. This whole thing is different. The first one, he comes, he takes the dead and he takes the alive, the coming of the Lord. This is the day of the Lord. Not 24 hours. But a day when God gets into time in the world and starts showing himself. right now? Where's God? Where's he? And people are, they think it's a good argument. I don't see anything. Let me see. I did something. Whoa, I haven't seen any wrath or anything. Wow. Because what we are waiting for is the rapture. It's the only thing we have in the future. If we're dead or we're alive, when he comes, the dead first, those who are alive. This is the hope of the church. And the next thing that would take place, and let me say this, I may be going too far, but there are no signs that have to be complete for Jesus Christ to come and take the church out of the world. We focus too much on signs, and they are for the next thing. Forget the signs. What's our work? To take the gospel to the world, to share the gospel with people who need to know Jesus Christ as Savior. That is our only goal. To love the Lord, follow the Lord, and make sure that the light of the gospel goes out to the whole world. And so the church is people who are people who believe. So notice what else it says. Not only as a thief in the night. Doesn't mean he'll come at the night. It just means the thief comes in. Whoa, where'd that come from? I didn't know it would say. And verse 5. Okay, verse 4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should come upon you as a thief. You are sons of light and sons of the day. You are not of night or darkness. And so, notice when you read this portion, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they and us, they, when they say, but we are not. See, they will say peace and safety. So the world looks at these verses in Luke, peace on earth. That will come when Jesus Christ comes into the world to settle, score, to judge, and to sit on the throne of David. That's what the tribulation period has to do with in the millennial kingdom. Now, the millennial kingdom is throne of David. God ruling. But the thing about the millennial that we forget, and it bugs us. People often say, that can't be. At the end of the millennium, Satan is going to be set loose and go out and deceive the nations. Not everybody in the millennium are true believers. It's just there's peace on earth. Not true believers. Many of them are, but many of them aren't. And Satan goes out and he deceives them. And there's a judgment after. There will be believers during the tribulation period. I know people don't like that either. Right there. They're all raptured. No, they're not. There will be people during the tribulation who are going to say, the Bible was right and I was wrong. And they're going to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. And these people are going to go in the millennial kingdom. See. We keep these things straight. It helps us. So, there's the day of the Lord, and a description is given. And this day of the Lord is really important. Now, this thing I want to mention, so what does this peace mean for us? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Thessalonians 5 says, when they say peace and safety, everything's great now. Say, everything's fine. We got it just the way we want. Everything's in order. Of course, to maintain that peace, you have to be pretty strong. And you have to be unfair sometimes. But the Lord said, peace I give to you, not as the world gives. And of course, and this peace our Lord gave to us is what? Peace in the world around us. Why do we expect that? Peace in peace of knowing when he comes, we will be with him and ever be with the Lord. Peace of knowing that our Savior, not only on the throne for the church, but God Most High, keeps his promises in word. And God's going to work for us, meeting our needs. We need strength today. He'll give us strength. You have fears like Abraham? I do. I was mentioning to somebody this morning, as we were talking about certain things, that one of the things I've always had to struggle with in service is fear. The fear of failure and the fear of man. And you know what I've learned to do? Just go and do it. Just do it. Say, just get out and accomplish it. Work through it. So, peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you. And peace for the disciples is knowing they are in Jesus Christ as their Savior. The future will take care of itself. And meanwhile, the God Most High who promised Abraham his seed, and then David, this is Jesus Christ will sit on the throne. Well, I hope, and I've struggled with this because I'm not really good on the prophecy thing, but I hope you understand what I'm getting at here. The peace we're looking for is not peace in the earth. I don't want war and conflict either. I want to be a peaceable man. But if we're judging how God is doing, according to how the number of conflicts the world have, we're going to start doubting God. Israel has that future. During the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, not that the church will be persecuted, even though they're a believer, the Jews will be. And then into the millennium. But even after that, Satan is let loose and goes out to deceive the nations. The reason for that, and I'll finish right here, the reason for Satan to be left loose and go out and deceive the nations, to me, I see is one important truth. If peace is all the world is looking for, if peace is all they want, the kind of peace they have, say, Satan is going to be let loose and deceive them. He's going to show them that there's more than peace. It's the sinful nature of man who needs to know Jesus Christ. Why would these people be deceived if they're deceived? Because they're looking for the wrong thing, peace and safety. We should be peaceable people sharing the gospel. But what we're waiting for is the coming of the Lord for his church. And if we have to die, and I'm getting close. I'll be 78 real soon. We have to die one of these days. Okay. But the dead will be raised first. And those who are still remain will be caught up in the air with them. And ever be with the Lord. There's a future for Israel. And the world is seeking the wrong kind of peace. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you made yourself known as God Most High. There's nothing more powerful, higher, nothing that can thwart your purposes, nothing that can negate your covenant promises, nothing. You made yourself known to Abraham, and Abraham believed you, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham went on living knowing that a son would be given and that his seed would be like the stars in the sky. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. We believe our sins are gone. Some days we feel as if they're not gone. Some days we feel as if nothing has been accomplished by our belief. As we struggle with things. But we are saved. We belong to you. We have the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is in heaven, our great high priest for us. And we need not fear. And one day, you will come in the twinkling and blinking of an eye to take us. And we also know that you will fulfill the long-awaited promises for Israel. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.